The rest of you, if you would be so kind, if you are able, or just either in body or spirit, you don't have to stand if you don't want to, but we just like to recognize that this is the primary place that God encounters us through his word. We just like to recognize as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand as we read together God's word. So if you could please join with me, and we're going to read again from Genesis 3, all the way till verse 13 is where I'm going to stop for today. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." Just pause there. Everything else God had given them for food. She recognizes that. But God did say also that you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. "You'll not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, but also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. They were vulnerable. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Well, who told you that? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." These are the very tragic words of God. You may be seated. One of the ways that we can understand really the full arc of the story of the Bible is three ways. God's relationship with his people in the location that he put them, under his blessings and his commands. And that's precisely what we have in Genesis 2, right? Genesis 2, you have God in relationship to his people precisely in the location he created for them, the garden, and then they're living under his blessings and his commands. And they are taking care of that garden. And then everything, when you turn the page from 2 to Genesis 3, changes. And let me just run a thought experiment with you all. I want you to think of every book that you've ever read concerning how we should engage the world as Christians. Can you think of some just off the top of your head? Gather maybe just one. And then I want you to think of maybe every seminar that you've ever gone to, a conference that kind of addressed this very thing, how we might engage God's world. And then I want you to think of every podcast that you've ever heard that talks about how we should, as Christians, engage the world. And I want you to think of maybe even every sermon that you've ever heard. And just pick a couple that you have in mind, and then think what they tend to focus on. They tend to focus on a lot of things, depending on what you listen to, right? Maybe they tend to focus on social activism. Maybe they tend to focus on creation care. Maybe they tend to focus on how do you help a city flourish as a Christian. Maybe they didn't focus on that. Maybe they focused on something primarily personal, like taking every thought captive so that you can be a light in the world, so that you can be the salt of the earth. These are the various kinds of topics that you might have heard of. And then let me go out on a limb and just suggest that none of them paired certain things together. Like, my guess is you've never heard how to socially be active in the world and hell, or how to do creation care and judgment. Typically, these things aren't paired together in our Christian faith, and it's not hard to see why. But then imagine if you had to go out and take a survey, like any metropolitan city, pick your city of choice, and then walk into that city, and you have a question for the people. What is sin? And in particular, what's judgment? That's all you got to ask them. What is sin? What is judgment? My guess is you would get a plethora of answers, right, that range from all over the place. They probably range from the innocent, being, well, it's, you know, doing something that you know you shouldn't do, but you did it anyways. Maybe they tell you a cliche story of stealing something from a store when they were little and their parents had to bring them back and apologize and maybe pay for that item or return it. So it could range in that sort of realm, the sort of innocent, you know, you did something you know you shouldn't do. To the other opposite extreme, and it could be hostile. Maybe when you ask somebody what sin and judgment is all about, they say, well, that's just all puritanical. You know, it's sort of, you know, those narrow-minded people who are projecting their narrow sense of what's right and wrong onto everybody else. They should just, you know, think about their own lives and not meddle in other people's lives. My guess is that simple question of what is sin and what is judgment would bring up somewhere between that range of hostile response to just innocent, you know, maybe they made a mistake or somebody made a mistake in this way. And what I'm trying to get at is that in our culture, sin and judgment is basically the equivalent of hate speech. It's often regarded under that umbrella. And not only that, to believe in sin and judgment, which if you're in this church, you actually say you do when you say the Apostles' Creed, but to believe in sin and judgment could end you up labeled as one of those fundy Christians. And what do I mean by fundamentalist Christians? There's a good kind of fundamentalist Christian. Those are those who believe in the fundamental parts of the Christian faith. And then there's all those other fundamentalists who've been long documented as dealing with all sorts of things, not only to do with prejudice, racism, the mistreatment of women, not to mention abuse. And we don't want to be labeled as one of those. And yet, if you're in this church, you're on some level saying you also believe in sin and judgment. So, Richard Dawkins, if you're familiar with him, he's a lively fellow who is an atheist, but his writings are really intriguing, partly because of the way that he writes them. But he often talks about the preoccupation that Christians have with sin. And he says, you know, Christians, they should have, and pastors and theologians, they should have devoted most of their time talking about other things, talking about forests, talking about being enamored with the stars in the sky, talking about seas, talking about sunrises, sunsets, these kinds of things. But Christians only occasionally mention these things, right? Pastors only occasionally mention these things. But Christians instead tend to focus on one thing, sin, 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 sin. And he says, what a nasty preoccupation to have dominating your life. And on some level, I actually agree with him, but I'll say more on that later. There's another, he's an interesting fellow, Sam Harris is, because he's an atheist, but I consider him more of a spiritual kind of atheist in many ways. But in his letter to the Christian Nation, he says something similar, like Christians worship this God who seems to be not only preoccupied, but deeply offended by what two people do in the privacy of their bedroom in the nude. And he says it's this kind of prudery that continues to contribute to human misery. When you read these kinds of criticisms, you can begin to go, oh, I see why it's difficult to talk about sin. That kind of criticism. None of us want that kind of criticism. And it just shows you how difficult it is to talk about it. And I mean, like, it's not just difficult to talk about it out there. Just watch how Christians interact and talk about it. It's very difficult for Christians to talk about sin and judgment, period. And why would we? We'd rather spend our time talking about more uplifting things, right? Things that are meaningful, uplifting truths, creation, redemption, restoration, green forests, right? The stars in the sky, sunsets, mountain ranges, these kinds of things. And let's just kind of brush the sin and judgment stuff under the church carpet. Nobody has to see anything. Nobody has to ask. For one, it's just negative, right? It's a bit of a turnoff. But more likely, none of us want to come off as medieval. Now, some of you want to come off as medieval, but that's a whole other issue that we need to maybe address. But others of us, we don't want to come off that way. We don't want to come off. And not only that, I would even tend to argue that Christians are more afraid of being seen as judgmental than they are of God. In our culture, I think we fear that more than anything, being labeled as that. So, Christians who care deeply about the world, and not just that, like Christians who care deeply about engaging culture while also taking this Bible seriously, we're caught. We're sort of caught in this dilemma. Like, what do we do? And we're sort of forced to choose these, what I call false options, that, in my opinion, are both deadly in their own ways. And the first option that we would have as a Christian is, again, out of a deep desire to, you know, help our communities, as a deep desire to have a positive impact on those around us in our communities, working good for the city and helping a city flourish. Let's just sweep all of that stuff under the rug. But in doing this, Christians often will not have much to offer the world. And I mean, Christians will offer some positive stuff to the world, but usually it's like a stale version of what was sort of trendy 10, 20 years ago, like some social idea that we try to offer the world to have a positive impact on, and we slap some Bible verses on it and things like this. You see that today with pop psychology and so forth, right? People have been talking about that for a long time. The church has come on board. We throw some Bible verses, and we're trying to have a positive impact. In other words, in our attempt to have a positive impact on those around us as Christians, we end up having nothing to offer them that they can't find anywhere else. That's why I always tell people, like, don't come listening to a sermon if you have mental health challenges. Go to a psychologist. If you have marriage problems, it's not that you can't talk to a pastor about that, but there's probably a lot of other people who are far more equipped to help you walk through some of those challenges. But the church, in trying to sweep all of the other stuff under the rug, we end up offering the world something that's not that helpful. And not only that, it's not that life-changing. Here's the second option that we have that I think is also deadly. It's those who attempt to hold fast, and I mean hard and fast, to the full strength, two-time, like distilled, 100-proof, highly caffeinated doctrine of sin and judgment. And they hold on to that so tight, but they think, and here's the issue, they think the best way to serve that up to the world is on a plate of condemnation and on a plate of judgment. And what I'm trying to talk about are those Christians and churches who basically, they go demon hunting, and they find demons in everything, right? They find the demonic in everything. They find it in Disney. They find it in Taylor Swift. They just go looking for demons. Essentially, these are the Christians who turn their backs fundamentally on anything to do with the culture. And they turn their backs on anything to do with the questions that our culture are asking, some of the ideas that our culture is struggling with in this way, out of the misguided assumption that to do anything else would be to be unfaithful to God. And they'll quote passages like James 4, "Therefore, anybody who chose to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God," forgetting that actually God did befriend the world and died for it. This passage is often taken out of context, dealing with a particular sin in this way. But basically, this choice is to reject culture wholesale, find demons under everything, every nook and cranny and rock, and they refuse to humbly enter in, humbly and constructively engage with some of the questions, even intellectually and socially, that our culture is dealing with. But when Christians are caught between those sort of two options, sweep sin and judgment under the church carpet and holding strong and fast, serving it up on a plate of judgmental message, I think we can sometimes fail to see the importance of sin and judgment. And in particular, the ways in which sin and judgment can actually help us enter into some of these conversations, enter into some of these dialogues, enter into some of these issues while also remaining socially sensitive. Or to put it different, speaking about sin and judgment is actually good for our society. It's good for a lot of things. It's good for speaking up concerning equality. It's good in order to speak up for things like justice. It's good in order to speak up against things like abuse, things like narcissists, things like tyranny, like speaking against tyrants. And not only that, speaking about sin and judgment is even good for things, as strange as it might sound, things like democracy, and even finding the meaning of life. By this, I do not mean sin is good. I'm not suggesting that. But a better understanding of it, a better awareness of it, and the ways in which it manifests, the ways in which it manifests not just in our own lives, but in the world, and its effects can actually help us better see the issues at hand as we interact with the world, as we desire to interact with the world, dare I say, even better offer a vision for our world compared to somebody who's not aware of sin, doesn't really care about it, and doesn't even admit its effects in our world. All that being said, all I really want to talk about today, halfway in, is that our Bible says very little about what it was like to live in the garden. Because there's very little details about what it was like for Adam and Eve to walk in that garden, to care for it in this way. But after two chapters, we're told that sin enters into the world. And thus judgment enters into the world. And everything changes. And there are massive implications because of this. If we were to just take Satan's noble lie, and that's how I consider what he does here with Eve, it's a bit of a noble lie. You will not certainly die, the serpent says to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. In other words, knowing the difference between good and evil, and he means knowing it apart from God, just knowing it on her own. I say noble lie because a noble lie is told by someone who is in power. Not that the evil one here has more power or equal power to God. He's a creature, but he's clearly in a power position, trying to convince her of something, to do something that she wouldn't otherwise do, thinking that it is a noble cause, right? It's something that's worthwhile. Satan wants Eve to reach her full potential, wants her to be everything that she could be. Ultimately, make decisions without this nannying God, this helicopter God, getting in the way of her life and constraining it in this way. Sort of like a ruler that tells his subjects that it is sweet and it is fitting to serve and die for one's country. Satan is feeding Eve this sort of false dream, wanting her to pursue and encourage her to follow this false dream. But in thinking that she is doing what is best in her, like, in thinking that she is acting in her best interest, she's in fact violating her best interests, all the while slavishly following this evil one in this way. The idea, and by the way, this is the genius of Satan, as well as the genius of the noble lie, and this is how we are told sin enters into the world. I was told that the noble lie actually is first articulated in Plato's book of the Republic, the third book of the Republic, and his lie is called the myth of the metals, and that lie is to maintain order. So basically, it was a lie told by the ruling class in order to maintain order in the society so that the rulers can continue to rule. And so Plato's lie consisted of these sort of three noble lies. The first is the gold, so that top little area up there. There were people made out of gold, and these were the only people who could rule. Kind of fitting, kind of convenient that this was created by those who can rule. The silver were those who didn't have much value. They weren't of the gold sort of standard, but they were kind of backups in case, I guess, all the gold people died. But they were basically middle managers, right? And then you have the rest of society or the rest of the republic, which were the bronze. These were your skilled workers, your farmers, and so on and so forth. But like Satan's lie, this was told, right, by the rulers, by those in power, pretending to be acting in the best interests of the republic, so that they would continue to care for one another, but ultimately, so that who could continue to rule? Who could continue to reign? Yeah, the rulers, those at the top of society. The noble lie can be seen today, right? You're about to get a full dose of it in all the politics on the left and the right as we head towards November. I'm just kidding. We get a full dose of it 7 days out of the week, 365 days out of the year, 24 hours, right? So you're not going to get a rest or respite from it, but you hear it, right? You hear the noble lie. We're working in the best interests of you, right, from both sides, and we hear it nonstop. Where else do you hear it? We hear it in, just think of dishonest marketing campaigns. Think of every time you see a fine-tuned athlete offering you some of this. That's a noble lie. How do we know that? Not a chance LeBron, who spends $1.5 million on his body, puts an ounce of this in his mouth. And yet, he says, you should. What's wrong with it? It's a lie. It's not true. And the same with what Satan here is offering Eve here. We might long for it to be true. We might long for, if I just eat some of this, I can be like my hero. We might want it to be true, and she might even want it to be true that she can, pursue knowledge and truth apart from God. But it's not just a lie. It's not just deceptive. It also divides up the good. There was once one common good, and now it's fracturing that common good and dividing it up. In the case of the noble lie, you have the rulers who have their own good, right? What's their good in mind? They desire to continue to be in power. And those who are duped by that, they receive a different good in order to continue to care for the republic and to continue to care for one another so that the rulers can remain in charge. What's the good that gets divided up in the fast food ads? What about those who are duped by it? Now, if you're impressionable, obviously you grow out of being duped by it, but like when you're young and this is your hero offering you, what's the good that you're being offered? That if I eat French fries, my 3-point percentage will go up, right? It's silly, I know, but we're being offered that if I follow my hero on the court or on the pitch or whatever, right, my game will go up. So that's the good that's offered me. What's the good that the athletes are after? Yeah, money, sign here, contract. So it's not just deception, it's that the good, the one common good that everybody knows is true also ends up being divided. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, what's the good that they're being offered? You can have truth and wisdom apart from this God. I'm always fascinated by, she says, yeah, it's good for food, but she also, and this is the good, she's actually after something good. This is good for wisdom, but it's autonomous wisdom apart from this God. What's Satan's good? What is he after? Their destruction or the thwarting of God's plans. Before that lie, before that moment of deception, there was only one good, and that good was to enjoy this God and to glorify him forever, and to ultimately be under his commands and his blessings. When that lie comes in, it not only is deceiving, it divides up that good, and now there's division. There's division between, you know, Adam and Eve, there's division between Adam and Eve and God, there's division between Adam and Eve and the creation, and also there is division in themselves. There is now, in one sense, a running away from one's humanity, and all of this breeds the same thing, alienation and resentment. When God speaks with Adam and Eve, what's the difference between the way he speaks to Adam and Eve and the way that the evil one speaks? What's the biggest difference? God tells them difficult things, if you read that passage. Tells them what the boundaries are, tells them what's going to happen. He tells them hard things. He tells them things that they don't even necessarily want to hear. He even tells them things that we still scratch our head about, wondering, like, why did he even put the one tree in the middle of the garden in the first place? So what's the difference between the way he speaks and the way that the evil one speaks? He doesn't lie to them. He tells them the truth. He doesn't even lie to them for their own good. Later in the story, he's going to send prophets, same thing. He tells them a message, but he doesn't try to get them by telling them one thing in order to get the outcome he's seeking for. God never lies to them. He never sugarcoats it. He never sugarcoats sin. He never sugarcoats judgment. Jesus speaks about it more than anybody else in the Bible. He never attempts to manipulate people, giving them one message and then baiting and switching them. This is often the difficulty that the church really, really wrestles with. He never baits and switches us. He never baits and switches them. Here's the thing. Sin and judgment in this story, it's not hidden. It's there for all to see. And that's not just with sin and judgment, by the way. That's also suffering and difficulty and pain. None of these things get glossed over in this story. To enter into this story and to encounter this God, we might not like everything that we hear. We might not like everything that we see. We might not like everything. We might even have questions concerning what God says. But here's the thing. We're never tricked. He never tricks them. And he never tricks us. We're never baited and switched. Whereas with the noble lie, only a few people are in the know. In this case, in this scene, the evil one knows what he's doing. Obviously, God knows everything. In the case of the actual noble lie, it's the ruling class who knows. And they know what good that they're after. In this story, everybody receives the same truth. Everyone. You, me, Adam, Eve, whether you're white, whether you're black, whether you live in East Asia, whether you live in West Africa, whether you are in a sophisticated academy studying something of profound significance, or whether you're in a clinic being treated for dementia or being treated for some mental health struggle you may have. In this story, everybody receives the same truth. Nobody is sort of, you know, getting some of it or manipulated by some. In Genesis 3, Satan chooses simply a message that he thinks is going to get the outcome that he wants. In the case of God, he only offers us what is true. And I think as we go, we'll begin to see like what is true also happens to work. And that shouldn't surprise any of us since he's the creator of everything. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gracious God, we bless your name. God, it's only because you are the God of truth that we can, in fact, know the difference between what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful, and what is not, what is deadly even. And it's only your favor, your goodness, and grace that makes that possible. It's only your grace and your favor that makes it possible to acknowledge where we're wrong. Acknowledge our sins. But that same grace, your grace also heals, just like it wounds. And for that, we're grateful as well. So God, lead us. Lead us beyond our fascination with our sin. Lead us beyond our fascination with the world's sin and its effects on our world. Into the wonder of friendship with you and one another based on your truth. Friendship with your world through the redemption of Jesus Christ, your Son, and by your Spirit, and all of God's people say,